Our scripture for the sermon this morning is the end of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. These are the words of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. And naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then you will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, the words of the Lord, our King, given to us this day. We ask that by the gift of Your Holy Spirit and the deposit of faith among us, You would enliven our hearts and encourage our faith, that we might live out the commandments of our King, so that we might be found among the righteous. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
One of the realities of biblical prophecy is that what the church has called double fulfillment. Sometimes prophecy in the Bible, the promises of God concerning what will happen, is fulfilled when the word is given. Remember, in the law it says that if a prophet gives the word of the Lord, but it doesn't come to pass, you're to stone him and remove him from your midst. So by necessity, words of the prophets must come to pass in that generation, or else they're false prophets. And also, words of the prophets find their fulfillment in greater ways, as we see in Jesus Christ. For example, the great promise of Jeremiah, of the new covenant, is fulfilled in one sense. When the Jews return from exile, they come back into the land, they rebuild the temple. The covenant people are restored. They have the favor of God back. They rebuild the house, there's a king, there's a priesthood, and they're in the land again. It is the promise of the new covenant given for them. Idolatry was virtually non-existent when they came back from exile. Later on, we get to the book of Hebrews, for example. And that same promise of Jeremiah to the return of the exiles is given to the new covenant in Jesus' blood. So Jeremiah prophesied for the return of exile. And the author of Hebrews says, "And this is what Jesus did for you." Double fulfillment. Or when Isaiah prophesies around Advent, you know, when you read through Isaiah a bunch, and he promises about the maiden giving birth as a sign and a testimony, as a portent of what was to come. It's fulfilled in Isaiah's day in the baby's name. Here's a mouthful. Masher Halel Hashbaz. It's a good name if anybody's having a child. Masher Halel Hashbaz. It's fulfilled in the birth of that son. And yet, there's a greater fulfillment in the Virgin Mary in the birth of Jesus. So Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in his day. And in a greater way, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. Or, for example, in Hosea, when the prophet looks back on Israel's history, and he calls to mind that God called His son out of Egypt. And Hosea says, in the same way, God's going to call you out of exile. And then in the same way, we find in Matthew that this promise and prophecy applies to Jesus. Out of Egypt, I've called My son. Remember, Herod is the new Pharaoh, and Judah is the new Egypt. where all the babies are killed, or the baby boys are murdered by the king. And so there's all these fulfillments and fulfillments. There's what happens in history and what they point to in the future, to Jesus. And it's not just prophecy, of course. If you've stuck around in Bible study for any length of time, you know that God works in patterns and themes. How many times, for example, in Bible study, have we seen a righteous man move through a great deal of suffering into the glory of victory? It's always victory and glory through suffering. Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Jesus, Paul. It's not just a one and done thing. It's how God works. And you might be thinking, well, okay, what does that have to do with Matthew 24 and 25? Well, so far, preaching through these two chapters, I've attempted to deal with the common notion today that Matthew 24 and 25 are primarily talking about something in our future. You'll hear that this is the last generation where all these things are going to take place, the one that we're living in now. They're dealing with judgment that would come upon us. Just look how bad the world is. But primarily, as I've been preaching through Matthew 24 and 25, primarily, they're dealing with the judgment upon the first century. All the blood from Abel to Zechariah would be put on them. All these judgments would fall on the temple in Jerusalem. It all takes place in that for them. And you're probably tired of me hammering away on that drum. You know, move on. But all these things spoken of by Jesus were promised to happen in that generation of the apostles. That is the fulfillment of them in the first instance. And I hope I've shown that the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD is a picture of how God works through history. Right, so the warnings upon Jerusalem can be warnings upon any nation or city. And the judgment upon Jerusalem at the end of the age is a picture of the judgment that will come at the end of time. Right, this is a picture of that. They're not completely separated, but we have to get them in sequential order in our mind first. What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about the judgment of Jerusalem, not the final coming at the end of all things. And because the Bible shows how God works in consistent ways and consistent patterns, we know that what befell Jerusalem in her rebellion against the sun can happen in history even now. Sometimes we think that the world is just running like a clock and God is reserving all of his judgments for the last day. But the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century shows us that when a nation or a city persecutes the people of God relentlessly, what will befall them? What's going to happen to cities and to countries and to nations that persecute the church without repentance? What happened to Jerusalem? The same is true for this passage in Matthew 25. Many today see the passage as exclusively about the final judgment. But must we first assume that this text is primarily about the judgment of the living and the dead at the end of history? Or can we, along with the rest of Matthew 24 and 25, apply it to the fall of Jerusalem at the end of the age and view it as a picture of God's judgment throughout history leading to the last day? Well, you probably know my opinion. I think the latter. Recall that Jesus is speaking about the end of the world. Right, the end of an age. When the structures of the old covenant would come down, when the elementary principles that held the old creation together would become undone. He's talking about, remember, Matthew 24 and 25, labor pains that lead to birth, spring leading to summer, anticipation leading to a wedding feast, night leading to day, when the old world and all of its structures would come down and be rebuilt in the Son of Man, a man in flesh at the right hand of the Father. The new creation comes into the middle of history. It is a present reality. That end of the world is a picture of what the end of history will be like. Jesus says in verse 31 of our text this morning that this will happen when the Son of Man comes with his angels and sits in glory upon his throne. And we think, aha, that must be the judgment at the very end. It must be at the last judgment. Well, certainly, at the last judgment, Jesus will be sitting on his throne, no doubt, surrounded by a whole heavenly host. But Jesus uses nearly the exact same language earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28, Matthew 16 is probably famous in your minds because it's the where we find the scene where Jesus tells the disciples for the first time that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be crucified, die, and be raised in 3 days. And you remember Peter, he says, "No, Lord, may it never be." And this is why we remember it, right? Because Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And immediately after Jesus says that, "Get behind me, Satan," this is what he says. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And we go, aha, last day judgment, right? He's going to come in the glory of his Father and judge every man according to his deeds. And we think that has to be the last judgment. But Jesus doesn't stop talking there. That's verse 27. And this is what he says in verse 28. "And truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What's Jesus talking about? The last judgment? At the end of the world? Or the judgment at the end of the age? Some standing there in that generation, those disciples who heard the words straight from Jesus' mouth, would not die until they saw the Son coming in the glory of his Father to judge every man according to their deeds. Well, that's the same language we have here in Matthew 25 as well, isn't it? And this whole time in Matthew 24 and in 25, Jesus has been talking about the end of the age, what's going to happen in that generation. The only other place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus mentions his glorious throne, like he does here in verse 31, is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And this is when he comes to his disciples and he promises them that if they're loyal to him and they're faithful to him, he will give them glorious thrones in the regeneration. In the regeneration, when he is on his glorious throne, he will give them 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the regeneration? Well, it's not the end of the world, but the beginning of a new one. The beginning of the new creation, the beginning of the new covenant, where the kingdom goes out to the ends of the oikumene and out to the ends of the world. It is the end of the old covenant age, when the Son of Man came to his glorious throne to rule over all things. That's right now. We live in the regeneration. In Matthew 24, verses 1 to 35, Jesus gives his promise that he will judge Jerusalem. And then in 24, verse 36 to 25, verse 30, Jesus gives warnings about what his disciples should be doing while he's gone. What sorts of deeds and works the disciples should be about during his 40-year absence. In our text this morning, we read of the judgment of the Son of Man on the nations. So we have in Matthew 24, the judgment upon Jerusalem. And then we have a picture of what he wants his disciples, his apostles in the church to be doing in the 40 years while they're waiting for Jerusalem to fall. And then he says, after that, when he's established on his throne, vindicated, he's going to judge the nations. Remember back in 24, verse 14, Jesus said that before the end of the age would come, the gospel of the kingdom would go to the ends of the oikumene, right, the Roman Empire, as a testimony to all the nations. He's already used this language before. Jesus says all the nations in Matthew 24 and 25 are the nations within the Roman Empire that will receive the gospel of the kingdom before Jerusalem falls. The apostles were commissioned to bring the gospel across the whole Roman world to all the nations within it. And those nations will accept the kingdom or reject the kingdom. And based upon their reception or rejection of Jesus' disciples, his missionaries, he will judge them at the end of the age. Just as Jerusalem would be judged for her treatment of the saints. The nations of the oikumene, of the Roman Empire, would be judged for their treatment of the church. Whatever they do, Jesus says, to the least of his brothers, they do to him. And whatever they do not do for the least of his brothers, they do not do for him. It's quite clear in Jesus's text, in this text here, that the sick and the naked, the imprisoned and the hungry, are not everyone who is sick, naked, imprisoned, and hungry. Jesus is not talking about the poor in general. Now, should we be taking the poor, care of the poor in general? Yes, of course. Paul says in Galatians 6, to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. Yeah, of course you're supposed to take care of people. But what Jesus is talking about here is his persecuted family. Remember, this is given in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, where the greatest persecution upon the church would ever come. There are those sent out suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. And we've seen how this has worked in the Gospel of Matthew already. Matthew 10 and in Matthew 11, when Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, I want you to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the cities of Judah. You guys remember when they do that? And then they come back and they say, hey, the demons flee from us. People are healed by us. People have repented from us. We saw Satan fall like lightning. Remember all of that? But not all the cities believed the disciples and accepted the kingdom. Jesus says it would be more tolerable for the day for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than the cities which reject his brothers. Or he says that in Matthew 10. And then in Matthew 11, we read that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum will be judged for rejecting Jesus and his apostles. Tyre and Sidon would have repented at the preaching and the miracles that you guys have witnessed. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. But you will be judged. So this language isn't new, and it's not language leading up to the final expectation of all things. This is language about what currently happens in history. The gospel of the kingdom, which is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, goes out to Judah and Israel and to the Roman Empire. And the nations and cities will be judged in the same way that the nation of the Jews and the cities of the Jews will be judged. How do they respond to Jesus' disciples? You guys remember God's promises from the book of Genesis. All those who bless you, I will bless, and all those who curse you, I will curse. And that's what we see here. The promises for the seed of Abraham, that seed being Jesus Christ and all those found in him. Now, when Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, we have to remember that it begins in the Roman Empire and the nations therein. But the Great Commission does not stop there. Down through history, the nations of the world are being judged by their response to the gospel and Jesus' church. And when a nation like ours says it's okay for you Christians to go to church and worship God in the pew and in your heart, but you may not bring Jesus to the public square, what do you think is going to befall a nation that does that? God is not reserving all of his judgments for the last day. Nations rise and fall, cities rise and fall in history based upon their treatment of God's sons and daughters. You know, Psalm 2, one of our beloved battle songs, is not just a warning about the wrath of the Son someday. It's not just a warning about wrath in the future. But those who do not bow and kiss the Son now will experience his judgments in history. Now, this should be a very encouraging thing for us to understand. Jesus will judge Jerusalem for spilling the blood of the saints, and he did. What do we think will happen to other nations that do the same? What's going to happen to Iran? What's going to happen to Afghanistan, North Korea? What's going to happen to Canada? When these nations and cities persecute and martyr Christians, they're drinking down and storing up wrath that will fall on them. Well, the nations of the world today refuse to accept the church, those who bear the kingdom of God, they're putting themselves in the same danger as Jerusalem in the first century. It's not a place you want to be. And if a nation receives the gospel of the kingdom and cares for and protects Jesus' brothers, then that nation will be rewarded by the Son of Man, who even now sits on his glorious throne. How do you think the Western world became the Western world? Christian nations Christian cities. And we're losing it. It was in this way that Jesus says, it's in this way that what Jesus says here applies to 70 AD and yes, of course, beyond, all the way to the last day. This is the principle by which Jesus sifts the nations through time. And notice in our passage that Jesus rewards and his rewards and punishments are permanent. They're irrevocable. They're everlasting. Jesus' judgments are what matter the most. How many times have we been told we are on the wrong side of history? I don't think so. Right? We who are but dust, the people in this nation who are but grass that withers when the sun rises, I don't care about their opinion. Jesus' judgments are what matter the most. His are permanent. The sheep on the right are those blessed of the Father. They're the ones who will inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, cosmos. They're the ones who will enter into everlasting life. That's the history that matters. The goats, on the other hand, on the left, will be sent off to everlasting punishment in the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. This is not the language of invading armies and collapsing cities and nations like we've seen in Matthew 24. But this is Jesus sending people to either everlasting life or everlasting death. Jesus is sending people there. Is this the Jesus that the American church promotes? My Jesus would never condemn a homosexual. Jesus is the one sending people to hell. Or to the fullness of the kingdom. The judgment at the end of the old covenant age is a picture. It is a foreshadow of the greater judgment at the end of the new covenant age. We read about this judgment at the end of the age of the new covenant age in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12. After the end of the millennium, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, the land and the heavens fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And that's the judgment at the end. And notice both scenes of judgment, with the sheep and the goats, and all the dead around the great white throne, both scenes of judgment are determined by our deeds. Entry into life, or entry into death, into the kingdom or into hell, is determined by how we treat Jesus as he manifests himself in the world through his brothers. All throughout Matthew 25, Jesus says he will assess and judge his disciples based on what they've done. Right, so, are they a foolish servant who gets drunk and beats the others? Or do they faithfully serve in the household? Remember, the ones who get drunk and abuse the other servants are cast out into the outer darkness. Are they the foolish virgins avoiding the oil of the Spirit? Or will they be found abounding in good works, being led by the Spirit, obeying his word? And remember, the ones who let their lamps go out remain in the darkness. Are they going to be productive servants for the kingdom? Or will they bury the gift of the kingdom in the ground? You know, it's not enough to be a household servant. You also have to perform your duties well. What matters in the end is not if the master gave you a talent, but what you did with it. It's no good being a virgin if your lamp goes out. The language of the judgment of the sheep and the goats is much stronger than that even. Here we find that judgment is not just on what you did, but also on what you did not do. Judgment is based on whether or not you actively and generously help Jesus' baptized brothers and sisters. Now, I can hear you all now, right? Wait, Pastor. We're Protestants. We're justified by grace through faith apart from works. I even read it in 1 Peter 1, verse 17 this morning in our confession of sin and assurance of pardon. We're not saved by what we do, but by what Jesus does. So what you're saying here, Pastor, smells kind of fishy. You don't have to raise your hands. I can hear you. Right. You're absolutely right. But have you noticed how Christians affirm, if you were to ask any American Christian today, maybe many of us, read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and say, when is this judgment? And they will say, oh, it's the last day. Right? It's the final judgment. It's the final coming of Jesus. And then you ask that same Christian, so is Jesus going to judge you based on your works? They will say, oh, no, no, no. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't tell me that this word of God is going to, this judgment scene of God is going to come to pass in history and not come to pass in history. The sheep are judged based on what they do. If you ask them, will Jesus judge, if you ask Christians today, will Jesus judge you based on your works? They'd all say, no, of course not. That's not what Jesus says. Yes, 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 this is a judgment scene, but no, 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 Jesus would never judge me based on what I did or didn't do. In our minds, we sometimes act like when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, he will say things like this. Could you define for me the imputation of my act of obedience? Can you set out for me the doctrines of justification by faith alone? How many catechism questions did you memorize? We rarely ever think that Jesus will ask us how generous we've been. But that's what he says. How many of us have in our minds that we will not be judged based on our righteousness, but on Jesus' righteousness, which is perfect? Did you notice what it says here in verse 46? And these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What makes them righteous? Whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you did to me. Every judgment scene in the Bible proceeds on the basis of works, our deeds, what we do. Now, how do we square that with salvation by grace? Well, it's certainly true that we enter the kingdom by God's unmerited favor and grace. 1,000 amens to that. And the Bible also says we'll be judged by our works. You guys remember the great quote from Spurgeon when somebody asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty in the world and man's free will, man's responsibility? And Spurgeon says, I don't reconcile, friends. You're saved by grace through faith alone. And God expects something from you. Simple as that. We might not be comfortable with this language, but we cannot ignore it in the Bible. Let me try to rephrase the seeming theological conundrum. Because if we use the language of works, we all get in a hot tizzy, right? We all get a little frothy. When we change the language, it becomes more palatable to our Protestant minds. So everything I've said may have made you feel uncomfortable. But think, if I say it like this, you'd all agree with me. We are servants of the house by God's grace, and God expects us to be faithful servants. There, that's not so threatening now, is it? Or perhaps it might help if we help to define what good works are. We can better grasp why Christians must have obedience to God in their lives. Here's a definition for good works. Good works are our faith-filled obedience. Which means good works are seen when we obey God no matter the circumstances around us, or what our eyes can or cannot see, because we believe and trust his promises for deliverance and reward. If God says to you, when you're oppressed by the Romans, and a soldier asks you to carry his things 1 mile, carry them 2, because you'll be blessed of the Father. Do you trust him or not? When he says there's no recourse for justice in the land, you have no access to the courts, you're oppressed by the Romans, and somebody slaps you on the cheek, how do you shame that person? Well, you turn them the other cheek also. Do you trust him or not? That's faith-filled obedience. When you see a Christian who's hungry, what do? You feed him. But what if you feed him food that you don't have? If I give him this food, then I'm out of food for myself and my family. Do you think your Father in heaven, who clothes the lilies of the field with more splendor than Solomon in all of his greatness, and feeds the birds without any of their toil, can feed you? That's good work. That's faith-filled obedience. Despite the circumstances we're in, despite what our eyes can and cannot see, we trust God. Those are good works. Faith and good works are two sides of the same coin. And true good works are always done in faith. You know, we all affirm that you cannot believe God and never do what he says. If you believe God, you'll do what he says. Or as Jesus puts it in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will obey me. Let me put it one more way. We are saved entirely by Jesus' works. God is not partial in our salvation due to any works we've done. That's not why he saves us. We are entirely saved by the work of Jesus. And now that we are saved, what shall we do? Well, we will do the kind of works that Jesus did. That's what I'm talking about. That's what he's talking about. Again, it's not works righteousness. It's not salvation through merit. You are saved by the gift of God for the purpose of doing good works. This sort of thing's all over the New Testament. Let me read a couple passages. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Well beloved among many of us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. You see that? You're saved by faith as a gift, not of works. So that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's Paul's language. You're saved not by your works, but you're saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or again in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. But Paul doesn't stop there. Who are zealous for good works. Why did he manifest himself in that age? Why did he come and die on the cross and be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit? To purify a people for his own possession who would be zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself for us so that we might be eager and full of energy to do good. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? It's all a gift. The faith and the works are from God. Now get to it. You have salvation, and now in obedience to that salvation, do the good works that God gives you to do. I got one more. This comes from James chapter 2. It's sort of like James was on the Mount of Olives when Jesus said these things. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, don't be a goat, James is about to say. Be a sheep. If a brother or sister, right, one of Jesus' family members, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works, so show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Remember, God promised Abraham resurrection from the dead. And then God told Abraham, give me your son. He trusted God, and then he obeyed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he is called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James says something very striking. Well, a lot of what James says is striking. But if you claim to have faith in God and you do not obey him, you're no better than a demon. I think the church needs to hear that. If you claim to have faith in God and you do not obey him, you're no better than a demon. Demons know God exists. Demons know God is one in three persons. Demons know Jesus is the King of Kings. They don't obey him. They don't trust him. They don't look forward to his deliverance and his rewards. If you trust God, that's faith, then you will do what he says. Now notice what kind of works Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 25. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Remember the context. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Nations of the Roman Empire are all going to be shaken and turned upside down because of the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is going to be gone up into heaven, and there's going to be persecution everywhere. What should Jesus' people be doing? What would you be doing? If you knew America was going to fall, the city of Helena was going to be destroyed, our Capitol building was going to be torn down so not one stone was left on another, and the church was going to be persecuted, and anyone left in this town would die, what would you do? What would you do if gas rose to $6 and we had a food shortage? What would you do if judgment befell us? Well, here's some ideas. Hoard your belongings. Hunker down and lock the world out. Build an underground bunker and weather the storm. Stockpile food, ammo, and get a generator with plenty of fuel to make it through to the tough times. Every man for himself. Those things are all temptations, aren't they? Remember, James is writing when the church is being persecuted, when the apostles are being martyred in Jerusalem, when people are losing their homes, and husbands and fathers are going off to prison in chains. Yeah, you give up your clothes and you're going to be cold when you have to get out of town. You give up your food and your family's going to be hungry. Don't just wish them well, James says. Give it to them. What does Jesus tell us? Don't hoard, but give. Don't hunker down, but serve. Don't stockpile for yourselves only, but feed, clothe, help the sick, visit those in prison. You know, when the church is being persecuted and there's Christians in prison, what could happen if you go? Remember the definition of works that I gave, good works that I gave just a bit ago? Good works are our faith-filled obedience. They're seen when we obey God no matter the circumstances around us or what our eyes can or cannot see, believing his promises for deliverances and reward. But if I give this person food, then I won't have it. But you do have a Father in heaven. And he knows what you need before you even ask him. He's the one who brought the hungry to you. He's the one who brought the cold to you. He's the one who's brought the sick to you. If he can feed the whole created world without a worry, why do you think giving someone a cup of cold water means you won't get any? Look at the fruitfulness of the world. And you're afraid you're not going to have bread. The kind of works that Jesus calls for are the kind of works that go against the grain of fallen man. In a world coming to an end, face to face with invading armies, famines, the end of a nation, earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, destructions of the capital, what would an Adam do? Take and take and take and take. That's what fallen man would do. But you who live in regeneration, you whom Paul says are a new creation, how do you live? Well, you live like Christ. What did he come to do? What did Jesus do when Rome and the Jews were against him, and he had no place to lay his head at night? He gave. He fed others. He healed the sick. He bound up that which was broken. And by doing so, he brought light into the darkness. By doing so, he brought the kingdom. These works that Jesus talks about are not heroic by any worldly standards. They stand in contrast with what the world thinks are good works. The things that we think a good work is spending $44 billion on Twitter. Elon, our hero. No, good works is feeding someone who's hungry. Clothing somebody who's cold. Visiting the sick. Jesus doesn't even say you have to heal them. He says visit the sick. These are the works that Jesus praises. The things that Jesus rewards, the works that are pleasing in the eyes of God, are not necessarily the turn of great wars or political platforms or international politics or big business. The kind of works that Jesus takes notes of from history for his judgment seat are the things we do in ordinary life. Taking care of people. A person who is moved by the Holy Spirit knows what to do when they're presented with someone who is hungry. You feed them. Jesus will not be sitting on his throne judging his people based on how much knowledge they have, nor how many catechism questions they got right. But he will look at our works and see whether or not we've labored faithfully to love God and love our neighbor. In our text this morning, Jesus sends the goats to hell because they did not do what Jesus said to do. They didn't trust him. They didn't have faith. They did not trust his word. Emmanuel Church, may we never be the goats. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, because apart from it and the gift of your Holy Spirit, we would never live as you ask us to. We're thankful, Father, that your word corrects our selfish hearts and minds, that it calms our fears for the future, and gives us hope for deliverance and reward from your right hand, where our King sits. We ask you, Father, that you would give us faithful obedience, to trust your word and to live our lives by it, doing what you call us to do, loving you and loving our neighbor. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. Lead on, O King Eternal, song number 521. Some of you may be thinking in your minds after a sermon like that, well, is it wrong to have food? Is it wrong to have a generator and fuel? Is it wrong to have ammo? Well, no, of course not. But you don't stockpile only for yourselves. You stockpile to help those in need, including yourselves. If we are selfish dragons, the Lord will treat us like one. The Lord's service here trains us up for the kind of deeds of righteousness that God expects and desires from us. God is the God of abundance, and he gives us of himself. And we should mimic him in this way. We came into the church this morning bedraggled and sick by our sins, naked in our shame. And God assures us that our sins are forgiven, and we are clothed with Christ. We come to church this morning as a heart about to falter, looking for streams of water. And God promises to us the Spirit of life, who is like a river of living water. We come to a church physically ill and broken, and God promises to bind us up and to heal all our diseases. We come hungry for righteousness, and God gives us bread and wine. God cares for us every week. For the sick and the tired, the guilty, the dirty, the hungry, and the thirsty, even the least among us. And God does this by giving us of himself. We are clothed with Christ the Son. We have refreshment through the Holy Spirit. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. God gives us himself as the way of undoing the curse of our sin in all of its forms. And as we've been trained up by our Father like this, we are now sent out into the world to do the same. Let this table show you how to give even unto your own hurt for the sake of others. And in this way, your Lord will be pleased with his servants. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.